Hebrews chapter 1, we begin with verse 4. This is speaking of Christ now. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Hebrews chapter 1, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention really to a section of the epistle, of the chapter today, a section that will begin in verse 5 and run through to the end of the chapter. But let me draw your attention, if I may, in particular to verse 5, where we read, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. One of the marks of a man who is truly saved is that that man develops an interest in reading. I can bear testimony to that in my own experience. Saved when I was 21 years old, my literacy level at the time would have had me in the sports page in the newspaper and the comic section. That was about all the interest I had in reading. That changed when I got saved. A Christian very naturally develops an interest in the Word of God because he comes to realize that this is where God has revealed Himself. And so he develops an interest in reading. I can hardly fathom a Christian who has no interest of any kind in reading. And usually, in addition to reading the Bible, he gains an interest in reading good Christian books as well. I know that many of you folks have collections of commentaries and theology books and practical helps books that apply the Scripture to various aspects of your lives. Usually my practice is when I'm invited into a home, the very first thing I look for is that person's library. I'm interested in what books you have, what you've read, whether or not I have that book or not. And if I don't have it, then I'll probably view your library with a certain amount of envy. The problem we face in our day is that there are so many Christian books, so-called, that you can find yourself wondering, which ones do I want? Which ones are really good and which ones should I really pass over? And one of the things that book publishers utilize in order to convince you that their books are the best ones available on a given subject, a device they use is what we call endorsements. You usually see these on the back cover of the book. endorsements from men or women of notoriety telling you in a sentence or two why the book in your hand is worth having. I've often wondered how many Christian leaders of reputation have actually read the books that they endorse. It seems at times that the whole thing has come to resemble the promotional techniques of the world in some respects. At any rate, we find that in this section of Hebrews, Paul is utilizing a similar tactic as endorsements, but on a much higher level. It's one thing to have the endorsement of a Christian man or woman of renown, but it's quite another thing to have the endorsement of God Himself. And in this section of chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul is demonstrating with regard to Christ. Christ, in other words, has God's endorsement. Or if I could put it another way, God the Father, in this portion of chapter 1, bears testimony concerning His Son. That's really what these verses are taken up with from verse 5 through to the end. They are taken up with the testimony that God the Father bears concerning His Son. Now remember the argument that we've been considering in our study of Hebrews. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. We should, therefore, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard from God's Son. And in order to impress upon his readers why they should give the more earnest heed to God's Son, Paul has been laboring to expound on the excellency of the Son of God. He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power and has by Himself purged our sins, which action has won for Him the position that He now occupies of being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what we find in verse 3. You could say by way of analysis of verses 2 and 3 that these verses contain the thesis statement of Paul regarding the superiority of Christ, and that now he's going to prove his thesis by calling for witnesses, and not just any witness, but the witness of God Himself. It reminds me a little of a portion in John 5 where Christ, as it were, presents His credentials to the Jews. In fact, if you would look with me in John's Gospel chapter 5, let me read a few verses beginning with verse 31. Where Christ says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He," that is John the Baptist, "was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me." The Father has borne witness to the Son. Christ is saying, the works that I do bear witness to me. John the Baptist has borne witness to me. And my Heavenly Father, He is saying, has also borne witness to me. Well, in this section of Hebrews 1, we find a portion of the Father's witness to His Son. And what Paul will do in this section is to draw from a number of specific Old Testament passages in which the Father bears testimony concerning His Son. If such testimonies would not convince the wavering Jews of the authenticity of Christ, then it would only be because their hearts were hard toward God Himself. It becomes for us then a good portion of Scripture to bear witness to us regarding the authenticity of Christ. How do we know that He's the one we should listen to? How do we know that He's the Redeemer? How do we know the authenticity of His person and work? Well, this morning, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I would like to press the issue of the authenticity of Christ by drawing your attention to the Father's testimony concerning His Son. God the Father's testimony regarding His Son. Would you notice with me, first of all, that we find a testimony of His relationship to His Son. A testimony concerning His relationship to His Son. Paul asks a question in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? The title of Son and the truth that Christ was and is His only begotten Son certainly establishes Christ's authenticity as our Redeemer. Angels may be called sons, and indeed they are. There's an instance of that in the book of Job. And you and I may be called sons, even as we are adopted sons, and even as we have been begotten by a new birth into the hope that we possess. But only of Christ can it be said that He is by His very nature and essence the only begotten Son of the Father. This title, the begotten Son of God, then, is a title that really takes us beyond what we can comprehend when it speaks of the eternal generation of the Son of God. I think the best description of its meaning is given to us by Christ Himself when He says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 26, For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Just as the Father is self-sufficient, self-existent, so is the Son the same way. Now, there's some debate among commentators about the meaning of this statement, whether it applies to the Son of God in His essence, or whether it applies to Christ as our mediator. So one commentator asks, does this refer to the essential life of the Son before all time, or to the purpose of God that this essential life should reside in the person of the incarnate Son and be manifested thus to the world? The question is as difficult as the subject is high. But as all that Christ says of His essential relation to the Father is intended to explain and exalt His mediatorial functions, so the one seems in our Lord's own mind and language mainly the starting point of the other. I think that's a clever way for that commentator to say that both ideas are correct. The statement speaks of Christ in His essence as eternally begotten, and it speaks of His office as our mediator. We do know, of course, that this title for Christ as the Son of God exalts Him over the angels and designates a relationship that has always been existent throughout time and eternity. There has never been a time when Christ was not the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. There has never been a time when the Son of God did not bask in the love of His Father, or that His Father did not find joy and satisfaction in the love of His Son. Now, this may seem to be highbrow theology to some of you, but actually this becomes something very important to keep in mind when we think of our salvation. For it magnifies God's grace all the more to know that there was nothing lacking in the Godhead that would compel God to design and execute our salvation, which simply put means God has never really needed you or me. God has never been lacking in any respect so that He needed us to fulfill what He was lacking. No, He redeemed us strictly of His own sovereign good pleasure in order to magnify His grace to poor, vile, and guilty sinners. Now, what is interesting to note about this title, the begotten Son of God, is the use of it by the apostles. The quotation is taken from Psalm 2 and verse 7. In his sermon at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul says in Acts 13, beginning in verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And a little later in Hebrews, we see in chapter 5 and verse 5, reference to that verse from Psalm 2 again. And so we read, "So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And the psalm itself, Psalm 2 and verse 7, that verse from which this text is taken, makes the application to Christ's ascension and His intercessory work that takes place once He is ascended into heaven. So after describing the raging of the heathen and their conspiracies to cast off the ways of the Lord, we read in Psalm 2 and verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, by looking at that verse by itself, in Psalm 2 and verse 7 in particular, and by compiling the New Testament usages of that text, we're able to see application of that text to Christ's resurrection, to Christ's call to be a priest, application to His ascension, and we might add from our text in verse 5 of chapter 1, application to Christ's incarnation. Look again with me in Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, there's the reference to the incarnation. And the key that comes to play in each of these references, I think, is the phrase, "This day." This day have I begotten thee. What day are we talking about? Well, we could be talking about a number of days as we find the application of this text used by the apostle. Where His essence is concerned, this day must be viewed as an everlasting present, much the same way as Jehovah means, "I am that I am." Where His mediatorial office is concerned, the phrase "this day" may be applied to these various aspects of Christ's work: His incarnation, His call to be a priest, His resurrection, and His ascension. With regard to each one of those aspects of His ministry, His Father has seen fit to declare of Him, "Thou art my begotten Son," or "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, all of these aspects of Christ's ministry are things to be remembered around the table of the Lord. His birth, His priesthood, His resurrection, His ascension. These things all contribute to our salvation, and they all demonstrate the authenticity of the One who has spoken to us in these last days. How we should glory then from the many rich and varying perspectives that the Word of God furnishes to us by this statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." But would you consider with me next that not only do we find the Father's testimony concerning His relationship to His Son, but secondly, we find a testimony of the Father's estimation of His Son's worth. Notice what we read in verse 6 in Hebrews 1. "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." The thing to note here is that this is something that God the Father is saying. This is His will. This is His command. This is His testimony by way of implication to the worth of His Son. Let all the angels of God worship Him. We saw in our last study how the angels contribute to those scenes in Scripture that are designed to magnify the glory of God. When we read of His glory in Isaiah 6, we find seraphim on hand who must cover their faces before the throne of God when they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And when Christ is born, the veil of heaven is drawn back, and those shepherds watching their flocks by night are able to see the heavenly worship that is due to Christ. We find in that instance the fulfillment of our text here in verse 6, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And when the first begotten is brought into the world, that's exactly what the angels of God are doing in obedience to God. And the shepherds are privy to that sight as the veil of heaven is drawn back and they're able to behold multitudes of angels worshiping Christ. The thing I want to impress upon you this morning is that worship is the sole prerogative of deity. We are to worship only God. Recall what Christ said to the devil during the time of His temptation, when the devil offered to Christ an easier way to gain the world. "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me," the devil said to Christ, to which Christ replied, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, once you know and appreciate that worship is the sole prerogative of deity, then you can see at once the estimation of God the Father toward His Son when He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." In the mind of God the Father, His Son is worthy to be praised and worshiped and served. In the estimation of God the Father, His Son deserves to be worshiped, which is tantamount to saying that God the Father ascribes deity to His Son. God the Father views His Son as God. So then should we, if we would follow the example of God the Father, if we would give credence to His testimony regarding His Son, then we too must worship His Son. But notice that Paul will reinforce his case even more when he comes to verse 8. To look at that verse with me in Hebrews 1. "But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." Doesn't that verse stand out as an exceptional testimony to the deity of Christ? There's no doubt about who is speaking. This is the testimony of God Himself, and there's no doubt about who's being addressed. "Unto the Son, He saith." And there's no doubt about how the one speaking addresses the Son. "Unto the Son, He," that is God, "saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I don't know of any verse in all the Bible that speaks any plainer about the deity of Christ. The Son is God. The Son is acknowledged by God as being God. This is God the Father's own testimony regarding His Son. And you'll notice that He doesn't refer to Him as merely an exalted being, as if to say He was the chief of the angels or the highest ranking being among created beings. No, men may attempt to diminish His glory with such notions, and indeed this is what false cults do. But God Himself bears witness to the truth that His Son is God. And in this testimony to the deity of His Son, the Father also bears witness to the rule of His Son. And this leads to my next point. For you see, the Father not only bears witness to the relationship of His Son to the Father, and not only bears witness to the worth of His Son by ascribing deity to His Son and by calling on the angels to worship His Son, but note with me next, a testimony regarding the rule of His Son. God the Father has something to say about that as well. And the thing to keep in mind in this portion of Hebrews 1 is that we are hearing from God Himself. We are not being given the opinions of mere men. We are not even being given the opinions of an apostle. We are hearing from God the Father when we read in verses 8 and 9, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." What a testimony of the Father to the Son. God bears witness to the rule of His Son by acknowledging the throne of His Son and by acknowledging the duration of His Son's rule. I find this to be very encouraging. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ's throne is not a temporary thing. This is why we have hope in eternal life, because the reign of Christ is forever. Our salvation is as durable as Christ's rule and reign, and our salvation is as secure as Christ's position on His throne. Call to mind again the words of verse 3 and note how Christ would not be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high until He had by Himself purged our sins. What a glorious truth to call to remembrance this morning around the Lord's table. Oh Lord, Thou hast purged my sins. They're washed away in Thy precious blood. And my salvation is as secure as Thy position on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The only way you could lose your salvation would be for Christ to lose His throne. Could that happen? I hardly think so. But would you note also that God the Father bears witness to the nature of Christ's rule, His rule from His throne? And so we read in verses 8 and 9, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." And don't we see in the Gospels how Christ loved righteousness by rendering perfect obedience to the law of His Father? And we see His love for righteousness and His hatred for iniquity when we behold Him bleeding and dying in our place, being nailed to Calvary's cross. Oh, if you ever want to know what Christ thinks of sin, then look to the cross and behold Him subjecting Himself to the penalty of sin. When we see the very dying form of one bearing shame and scoffing rude being condemned in our place, then we can't help but agree with God the Father's testimony of His Son that Christ has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Oh, let the emblems of the Lord's table bring that truth to your remembrance this morning. The bread bears witness to His perfect life and his love for righteousness. And the cup bears witness to the price he was willing to pay because of his love for righteousness and his hatred for sin. And both the elements combine to bring to our remembrance his grace and his love and his mercy toward poor, vile, and guilty and unworthy souls such as we are. There's a statement at the end of verse 9 that I think magnifies Christ's love for us all the more. Would you note that on account of his love for righteousness and his hatred for sin, God the Father has seen fit to anoint him, and to anoint him in a particular way. Look what it says. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We know, don't we, that Christ was preeminently a man of sorrows. We know also that he was anointed with enabling power to do all that he needed to do. But this verse tells us that he was also anointed with the oil of gladness, which indicates to us that all that Christ bore, he bore gladly in order to redeem us. There was no hesitation on his part. There was no reluctance. There was no regret. He gladly went to Calvary's cross in order to purchase us to himself. So we have in this portion of Hebrews 1 the Father's testimony regarding his Son. We've seen a testimony regarding the relationship of the Son to the Father. He is God's only begotten Son. And we've heard the testimony of the Father regarding the worth of his Son. He deserves to be worshipped by angels. How much more is he then worthy of our worship? And we've heard the Father's testimony regarding the reign or rule of his Son. It is a righteous reign, and it is an everlasting reign. We didn't focus on verses 10 to 12, which tell us that the durability of this reign will outlast even the present state of heaven and earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest, the Father says with regard to the rule of his Son. It only remains for us to consider briefly and finally how we hear from God the Father a testimony regarding his service to his Son. He tells us, the Father does, what he's going to do for his Son. In verse 13, the question is raised again about angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? We looked at this verse last week and noted how our esteem for Christ is boosted all the more when we consider his triumph and the triumph of his cause. We live in a day when the name of Christ is blasphemed openly and often. We live in a day when the forces of darkness seem to have their way. These are days that try the patience of Christians who, like Christ, have come to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Like those Jewish Christians who were bearing the hostility of their Christ-rejecting countrymen, we find ourselves living in a world that is hostile to Christ and hostile to grace. What a blessing to hear, therefore, the testimony of God the Father to his Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice from the statement that it is God himself that will perform the task. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God will see to it. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will see to the matter while Christ himself sits at God's right hand. Oh, what confidence then this should stir in our hearts toward Christ and toward his cause. Shouldn't our confidence be increased? Indeed, shouldn't our estimation of the greatness of our Redeemer be all the more elevated when we hear the testimony that the Father bears toward his Son? The opinions of men may, and oftentimes do, mislead us. Those early Jewish Christians undergoing the immense pressures of life that were sorely afflicted them may have had cause to wonder if they had been misled or misguided by the opinions of men. The devil to this very day works hard to try to convince believers that at the end of the day, all you've really done is followed a cunningly devised fable. Do you find yourselves therefore asking at times, how do we know? How do we really know that these things are true and that Christ is who we say He is and that He's really done what we've been taught He's done? May I suggest to you this morning that the most authoritative witness you can find to bear witness to the truth of Christ is the witness of God Himself. God has borne witness to His Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. God has borne witness to the worth of His Son, that all the angels of God worship Him. God has borne witness to the rule of His Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And God has borne witness to how He will serve His Son. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As we remember Christ around this table this morning, let's keep in mind who it is that bears testimony concerning Him. And then let's remember Him with strong confidence in who He is and what He's done. May the gladness with which He was anointed also be our portion as we affectionately meditate on His sufferings and His death and His success in redemption. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray before we meet around the Lord's table.